Well, this week we continue in the book of Ephesians, and we are now starting chapter 2, and it was my original intention to preach through verses 1 through 10, and so with great excitement, I got the bulletin information in on time and enjoyed writing the sermon and figured it's probably not a good idea to preach a 75-minute sermon before my installation, at least. And so this is going to be broken into two, probably three sermons. And so we're going to get through point one and point two partway, at least. And really, we'll be looking today at verses one through it's hard to tell because it's all one sentence, but we'll be really getting to about verse 5 if we were drawing our lines clearly. But it really has been a delight. It's also been a little bit daunting because we're studying justification and the Reformation, and so I went into this knowing there is about a 50% chance that some of the quotes and illustrations I use are going to be brought up in the Sunday school. And yes, indeed, there is a quote that will come. So if you were in Sunday school, you can listen for it and you can say, ah, there it is. I was happy at least my earliest one snuck through. There was some allusion, but not completely. This is good stuff. Just rich, the grace of God given to sinners. And so let's go before our God in prayer, and then we'll read and dive in. Lord Jesus, these are your words written through your servant Paul to your people in Ephesus and to us. I pray that you would open our eyes that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear. Soften our hearts so that we might be ready to confess and receive. Increase our faith that we might believe and have life. Use my words for your glory. May your people be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 2, I'll be reading verses 1 through 10. From the ESV. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word of God to us. Well, as I mentioned, we'll be spending a couple of weeks on this, but I should also say next week we'll be looking at the book of Daniel. As I've talked about, I'll be having the practice of switching testaments in the middle of a series, so that since we're in the New Testament, we will dive into Daniel chapter 2, which is, as we're looking pretty intensely this week at our own hearts and about salvation, that's a chance to kind of step back and do a 70,000-mile flyover, or 70,000 foot. I guess we don't fly at 70,000 miles, but you get what I mean. It'll be high up there, and we'll see the big picture of what God was doing in Daniel's day and also in ours. But today we look at Ephesians, a wonderful text that we've been looking at the greatness of God. We've been looking at Christ seated above all things. And now this week we look at our own sinful hearts and at the mercy of God. Well, as I mentioned in Sunday school, we've been looking at the Reformation and we've been looking at Martin Luther. And Martin Luther had a confessor with a wonderful name, Johann von Staupitz. And von Staupitz was Luther's superior in the monastery and his confessor. You may have heard this story before, was alluded to a little bit in our Sunday school, but he was the one to whom Luther would go to confess his sins in order to gain absolution or forgiveness. The understanding was that you had to go and confess your sins, and that one of the ways you received grace was by confessing and then the priest giving you absolution and then penance to do, to kind of make up what you had lost. Well, Luther would spend hours and hours in the confessional, and at one point, we have record that he spent 6 hours in the confessional as he tried to confess all his sins. Von Staupitz remarked that in those 6 hours, Luther didn't confess anything interesting. Well, von Staupitz told Luther, basically, you're doing it wrong. And I've read accounts of him telling Luther to relax and love God. And there we heard of his reply, well, love God, I actually hate him. And later coming to terms with the book of Romans. But I've also heard it said that von Staupitz actually told Luther, you're not saved by your confession, you're saved by Christ. And later anyway, he actually resigned his post as lecturer in the Bible and put Luther in that position so that Luther was forced to grapple with the scriptures and through that actually came to understand what we're talking about today, that salvation is by grace. But had Luther been fully correct, his confession wouldn't have been long enough. But Luther had some things wrong in those days. He had an understanding of his own sin, but he had an understanding that he could somehow do something to get right with God. And yet, as we read today, we're saved by grace alone. Now, for those of you looking in the bulletin, you'll notice I broke this into three parts: guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, the life of bondage that was; grace, new life through faith; and gratitude, what we were made for. Those actually come, the grace, guilt, grace, and gratitude are sort of a summary of the Heidelberg Catechism, and particularly question and answer two. Question one says, what's your greatest comfort in life and in death, that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul to Christ. That's a summary. Number two, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. And all three of those are in the text we just read. And as I mentioned, we'll be looking really at the first two points, our guilt and our life of bondage and new life through faith. And then we'll continue in the coming weeks. But we start out with this issue of guilt, a life of bondage. Paul starts out by saying, and you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. It starts out pretty bleak. Paul doesn't start out telling them, well, you're doing all right, or you were doing all right before, but then you got the gospel and things got even better. He starts out by saying, you were dead. And again, in the reformational debates that were going on, one of the things Erasmus wrote about was that grace was a little bit like a toddler who wants an apple, and the father sort of helps him get the apple, because on his own, he didn't have enough strength, and so he needed some help. He needed a boost. Well, Luther comes along and says, no, we're dead. And one of the accounts I've read says he compared grace not to needing a little boost, but to a caterpillar trapped in a ring of fire. We need God to reach down and pluck us out. We don't need just a little bit of boost to help us do better so that we can get better. We need new life. And so Paul starts out by reminding the Ephesians of where they came from. And he's not really being metaphorical either. Maybe he is a little bit. He's talking to Gentiles. When we think of Gentiles, we tend to think, okay, Gentiles are not Jewish. And so you go to the grocery store, you might have a Jewish food section, and the rest is Gentile. And it's sort of, you know, neutral. Well, if you were someone who had just become a Christian in the book of Acts, you were almost certainly Jewish until at least chapter 8. You would have looked at non-Jews not just as not Jewish. You would have looked at them as pagan. And so when they were following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, well, they actually were. They were people who were worshiping pagan gods. They were following after Satan. Now, they may have been praising Artemis or Diana. You may remember the near riot in Ephesus over the silversmith who was afraid that, well, if people stop worshiping Artemis, they're going to stop buying my little statues and we're going to go out of business. They were worshiping false gods. And so the first statement is about them, but then Paul continues, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Here the we, not just some kind of general us, but probably a statement that, well, you ex-pagans were following after Baal and Diana and Zeus, and we were actually just as dead. We may have been Jewish, but we were not following after God like we should. That's something that one commentator pointed out. That's not an anti-Semitic statement. It's actually what you read in the Old Testament, that the prophets are constantly calling people back to God and showing them that their righteousness was never enough. And so we start out with spiritual death. Now we have this statement about the prince, the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in disobedience. And that's also worth pausing on for a moment. They were dead in sin, and then you have a statement about the world. The world is under bondage. Here you have the Ephesians following after Satan, and Satan is given a title. He may not be the legitimate ruler of the world. There is a deeper sense in which all things are Christ's, and yet there is a sense in which he's sort of at one level running the world. Now, it's important to note, he's called the prince of the power of the air. There's some question exactly what does Paul mean by that, but it seems to make sense that he's not just earthly, but neither is he prince over the highest heaven. And in the ancient world, there seemed to be some understanding that you sort of had the earth, the sky, and then the heavens. And Satan is limited. He is not the Lord of the highest heaven, but is a counterfeit. But that said, he is at work in culture. He is a corrupting influence. He is seeking to destroy. And Tim Keller, in one of his works, Reason for God, talks about when you look at human evil, there's certainly human evil that you can point to and you can say that is human evil. But it also seems to take on a life of its own, and often the evil intentions escape their boundaries and become something much greater. And without getting into a whole lot of details, I think we see things like that, or we saw things like that in many corners with how things were treated with COVID, where things got a little out of hand, and just about who you talked to, nobody was saying this is all wonderful. There was a level of destruction, a level of bondage, a level of harm to individuals who were stuck at home that, I don't want to get into the politics of it, but what I want us to see is ordinary human evil takes on a momentum that brings it far beyond the scope of what a human could not normally accomplish. And the Ephesians had been willingly participating in that. They were dead in sin. And Paul says, we were too. Romans 3:22-23, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, it's easy at that point to say, well, that was back then, but, you know, we're here now. Were we also dead in sin? We're modern, postmodern, enlightened people. We need Jesus every bit as much. And some of us have testimonies where that's obvious, and we can point to a life in the past, and we say, yeah, I was one of those sons of disobedience. And others of us say, well, what do you mean? I never did any of those things. But Paul is saying that even if you grew up in the church, even if you went to Sunday school every week and got the little star for perfect attendance, even if you never really rebelled against your parents, you did your homework on time, you paid your taxes, you helped with church functions, we too were dead in sin. And we see that play out in the parable of the prodigal son, where yes, you have the open rebellion, the open wickedness of the younger son, who, yes, he needs Jesus. It's obvious. But you also have an older brother who, no, he doesn't squander his possessions on prostitutes and throw big wild parties, but instead he has a heart of bitterness and anger and isn't filled with love toward the Father either. And so what we find is all of us equally need Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that all of us have committed equal acts of disobedience, that there aren't levels of wickedness, but when it comes to coming before God and saying, I am righteous enough to come into your presence, no, not one. Now, you may be listening to this, pushing back. You may be saying, oh, Pastor Brandon, I hear what you're saying, but my life's pretty good. I've tried hard and I've done the right thing. And I'd encourage you, talk to God about it. And a very powerful prayer to pray, Psalm 139:23-24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me to the way everlasting. It's a powerful prayer, a dangerous one, as we're inviting God into our hearts and say, show me who I am. Well, the scriptures are clear. We are on our own, dead in sin. And that really could have been it. We could have remained in wrath, and that could have been in the end of the story. But we come at least to the first part of point two, grace, new life through faith. And up to verse 3, you know, things are sounding really, really bad. And we're by nature children of wrath. That's not very encouraging. But then you come to verse 4, and you come to two very important words, but God. This is the greatest shift possible. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, made us alive together with Christ. Going back to the Garden of Eden, to the moment when the fruit, whatever it was, touched Adam's lips, Satan must have been delighted. He must have been ready to party. He must have been dancing, saying, aha, I have succeeded in ruining God's plan. And he was probably looking forward to Adam and Eve falling over and then God throwing fire at them or something like that. Satan hadn't received mercy. There was no reason to expect God would show mercy to them. You can imagine his shock and anger when they didn't fall down dead right away, and when God came down, and yes, there was a curse, but in the middle of that curse was a blessing that meant they would receive mercy and ultimately salvation. And here we have that salvation played out. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Why are we saved? We're not saved because we've done the right thing or because we're such nice people. We're not saved because we have attended a certain number of church services or given a certain amount or any of those things. Neither is it because God looked at us and said, I see such wonderful potential here. I know I can do something with you. Nor is it that he looked ahead and saw, well, you're going to choose me, so I choose you. Rather, what we find in the Bible is we are dead in sin before God reaches out to us. But God is rich in mercy. Mercy, a synonym for grace, but mercy means not giving us the condemnation we deserve. When we look at our lives, if we're honest, we're going to say, I have not pleased God with every moment of my being. But God, in his mercy, says, you don't have to because Jesus did. Grace, by the way, is giving the gift we don't deserve. Mercy, you don't get the punishment that you deserve. Grace, you get the inheritance of righteousness and being adopted into God's family. And ultimately, they are synonyms. Neither is deserved. And this all happened while we were still sinners. Now, as we look at the text, there's a lot in this text, but this isn't one of those texts where we wonder a lot what Paul actually means by these words. He means, while you were sinners, Christ died for you, and God showed you grace. Now, that fairly easy to understand, but very very difficult to digest. During the time of the American Puritans, now these are people who are Reformed, these are people who believed in salvation by grace, there was an odd twisting of Calvinism that took hold. It was a form of hyper-Calvinism. Calvinism believes that based on the Bible, God chooses who we are unconditionally. God makes the choice of who to save. But we also respond, and how that works is difficult to figure out, if not impossible. But John Calvin would have said, your choice actually matters. It's part of God's plan. It's complicated. The hyper-Calvinists kind of came along and said, well, if God is in control of everything, what you do doesn't matter at all, because God's going to do what God's going to do. Well, one of those odd things was the only way you're going to be saved is if you're one of the elect. Well, what should you do? You should go to a church service, and you should prepare your heart for the day when you figure out that you're one of the elect, and you can therefore say, well, since I'm one of the elect, I guess I should repent and believe. It was incredibly complicated and strange. And what it was saying was this: if you're not a Christian, you're not a believer in Jesus, you should go to church anyway so that you can get yourself ready. Sound familiar? No. Now, is it a good idea to go to church and hear the word? Yes. But at no point does God say, get yourself ready and then repent. Repent. Believe. When the man who was about to take his own life because he was afraid that Paul and the other prisoners were going to escape, and Paul says, no, we're here. He says, what must I do to be saved? Paul doesn't say, well, I'm going to give you a list. You're going to go through this list, and you're going to get yourself ready, and you're going to clean up your act. And I'm going to come back in a couple of months, and if you've done these things well, then we can talk about letting you in. No. Repent. Believe. That's it. God doesn't save us when we're ready. Or you could say, if we're ready, it's because God made us ready. God breathes new life into us, and then we respond. Romans 5, 6 to 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does Paul mean there? What he's saying is that literally giving someone's life for someone else is pretty rare. And you're maybe going to put your life on the line for someone you like. If one of your loved ones, your spouse or a brother or a dear friend or a grandchild, is about to be hit by a bus, well, you may be willing, even if no one's looking, I'm going to switch places with them. On the other hand, if a thief just punched you in the gut and took your wallet or your purse, or did something terrible to your grandchild and then ran off and is about to get hit by a bus, are you going to be very willing to step out? It's going to be much harder. Through the grace of God, we might, but if we're honest, that's going to be difficult. And Paul is saying, for someone you really love, for someone who is righteous, you might give your life. Jesus died for you despite the fact that you punched him in the gut, took his wallet, and ran off laughing. Far worse. while you were still a sinner, while we were all still sinners, while we were still dead, Christ died for us. Jesus died for us when we were in rebellion, while we were following his great enemy, the prince, the power of the air, without the slightest concern for his glory. But he steps into our place. And what's more than that, right before he steps in front of the bus, he quick signs everything over to us in his will. And he comes back, of course. But he leaves his kingdom to us while we were still sinners. We were saved by grace. Application of this is going to take a couple of weeks, but we're going to get into it a little bit. Why does this matter? Our understanding of our own sinfulness will certainly affect our understanding of who God is. If we think we're a little bit sinful, then God's a little bit gracious in forgiving us, and that's kind of nice. If we understand the depth of our own sin, then we understand the depth of God's mercy. Luke 7:41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. So if I see my sin as small, then I see God and his mercy is small. If I see his, my sin is great. And the older I get, the more the more I see the depth of my own sin. You get rid of one and it's sort of like whack-a-mole. New ones pop up and you think, where were these sins when I was 20? I didn't have any of these. But we realize we need Jesus far more than we realize. Well, the first thing that's going to happen is we're going to have gratitude and contentment. If we understand what we've been given, we're going to have grateful hearts and we're going to worry less about what we don't have. One of the things that Anya and I loved to do when we lived in Hawaii was go to really nice resorts and have lunch or go to happy hour when things were like half off. And we'd go to these wonderful resorts. One of them just stood out in a special way. Wasn't our favorite, but it stood out. It was amazing. Blazing blue sky, turquoise waters, immaculately cared, manicured grass. Now they have people who come and they pick up the leaves by hand. If they fall off the tree, like someone runs over, grabs it, takes it away. It was gorgeous. It's the Four Seasons on the Big Island. And we were there, plumerias everywhere, birds of paradise, that is the flowers everywhere, a general vibe that this is the best vacation anyone can afford anywhere. And I had a hot dog. It was great. It was way overpriced, but it was amazing. Anya had like this salad with grains and quinoa. We were having the best time, smiling from ear to ear. And everyone else there, we kind of had this sense like, we paid a few, too much for a hot dog, certainly, but we get to enjoy this. This is amazing. Everyone else was frowning. And you could just see in their eyes, I paid good money for this. I should be happy. And there was nothing to be unhappy about at all. Hawaii, sometimes, cloudy skies, no clouds. It was every bit as brilliant as Santa Barbara on a cloudless day. It was blue sky, turquoise waters, perfect weather, not too hot, not too cold, not muggy at all. But they weren't happy. Now, there's another sermon on Ecclesiastes that we can go to there. But a heart that feels you have earned something will be a heart of ingratitude. And that's what happens. If we feel, I've lived a good life, God, why haven't you done this for me? Why haven't you given me the job I wanted? Why haven't you given me that raise I wanted? Why is my friend sick? Why am I sick? I've done good things. Well, contrast that with someone who says, God, I don't even deserve to be in the back of the church. And you brought me into your throne room. When we feel we don't deserve something and we get it, then we rejoice. In addition to this, we also end up with an incredible amount of freedom. And we've talked with that a bit in Sunday school, that Luther, who felt he had to confess for hours and hours, later came to the understanding that it's by grace. Jesus died for me, and so I don't have to do those things. And so if you have been forgiven in Christ, contrary to just about every instinct we have, we don't have to hide or cover our sin or shame. There can be still times when we don't want to post it all on the internet, but you're a sinner. Our gut says, no, I'm not. Well, we can say, of course I am. And so Martin Luther has the wonderful quote, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know the one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. Jack Miller, who was a seminary professor years ago at Philadelphia, Westminster Seminary, put it briefer, but wonderfully. Cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared hope, or you're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine, and you're more loved than you ever dared hope. That's what Paul is saying. You were dead in sin, but you've been made alive in Christ. And in that, we have contentment, joy, freedom. We're going to see next time how it's also going to affect our humility. And if we really internalize the gospel, we won't be grumpy people who use our understanding of theology as a weapon. We'll be people who are gracious and kind to others because we'll understand. But for the grace of God, I would be in a worse place. We'll also see how it's going to be the antidote to boasting. And if you want to kill a church, add some boasting. If you want a church that'll grow, we put that away and we begin to build each other up. And so there are a lot of ways that we're going to see next week. This is practical, both for ourselves and God, and for each other. And so halfway through the sermon, I'm going to stop now, and we'll come back in a couple of weeks after we look at the book of Daniel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your grace is amazing. Help that to sink in. As we live with it from week to week, from day to day, I pray that we would not become blinded. I pray that we would not become calloused, but that we would remember who you are, what you've done for us, and who we were, but also who we are now. Lift our hearts up, fill us with your Spirit to overflowing, that we would produce the fruit of the Spirit, grow your church. May your name be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.